Greetings, church. Hope you are doing well. Glad to be joining you in your homes to bring you God's word this morning. I pray that in this time that we have together, that God would speak and that we would hear from him. As Darren mentioned earlier, we are in the midst of the series, actually toward the tail end of it, of Tough Times, Big God. If you want to hear the rest of the messages, you're welcome to join us on our church website, fcbc.org, and under our sermon archive, you can retrieve the rest of these messages. I pray that it's been a fruitful series thus far. I've heard from several of you on different times, and I think the Lord has been speaking in timely ways, and I think that's been helpful that we've been addressing these topics kind of systematically, kind of through our times at the pulpit on Sundays. And so we're glad to be able to do that, and we're thankful to the Lord for speaking through each of our preachers and the opportunity to share God's word with you in this way. Today I'm giving you the second part of a first part message I was given last week by Pastor Chris, what God says about relationships. Last week Pastor Chris addressed more generally from the book of Colossians, particularly relationships that we have with one another, and the idea of putting away the old self and then putting on the new self. A commitment to change, commitment to rid ourselves of the sinful natures that leads us to sinful desires or sinful acts in our lives, and to turn to Christ in all things, and certainly the attributes that we talked about in the new man, or the new self in Christ, we are to put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, so on and so forth in that list that we will actually recap a bit in just a moment. So this week, we're talking about relationships as well, but hopefully now narrowed down to a more specific series of relationships, particularly the household, the family of God. Frank read for us this morning from the passage that we will be in, Colossians 3:18. Actually, I'm taking it to 4:1, chapter 4, verses 1, speaking of particularly three sets of different relationships: husbands and wife, so marriage; fathers or parents and children, the family unit; and then masters and slave, or the workplace, particularly in the relationships as we understand for ourselves. And a unique thing about these three sets of relationships at this time in the series or this year that we've been in of COVID and of being at home, of quarantine, of isolation, that in so many ways, all three of these relationships or all three of these spheres, if you will, have been in the same space, which is at home. And so I think for many of us, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to sell you, or if you will, or convince you that relationships are hard, particularly in the household, those that we spend most of the time with. Now, in the past, you know, you had opportunities to go to work. You commuted and you drove somewhere and you spent most of your day somewhere outside of the house, but now you're mainly within the house. Likewise, for our children, you were spent most of your days at school. Students, that is, and you seldom were at home, but now you are always at home. You are always in the same area, and now for us, work, marriage, family, everything is in the exact same space. Even, frankly, for church, that's in the exact same space as well. So, as I was preparing to preach this message, there was also something that was heavy on my heart to talk about. Frankly, it's to put it simply, it's been moral failures that have been within the church. Not our church particularly, but within the greater church. I think it doesn't take us to turn on the news nowadays and take us very long to see what's happened around us, particularly with folks like Ravi Zacharias in this past week, of the exposure of all his heinous and sinful acts in his life. And then back in the end of last year, Carl Lentz, another individual of within the church, both in ministry and the moral failure that existed in their lives. Now, let me be absolutely clear. What they did, whether in life or even now in death, will always be exposed by the truth of God. That there is nothing in our lives that even for a moment should we be able to fool ourselves that because Ravi Zacharias, for instance, made it to the grave without people exposing him, and even the opportunity to defend his name to the very end, with the more recent years of allegations and such, that somehow excuses his lifetime of heinous acts and sins that he committed. The victims, the family that was deceived, and all that were around him. Likewise, for Carl Lentz, in the same situation of a culture that perpetuates those in ministry to lead somehow a double life and a double standard. Now, this hits particularly close for me at home because of being someone that is in ministry, I can see the temptation being extremely real and extremely difficult. Meaning the temptation of living a double life. Meaning the temptation of looking a certain way at church and acting a certain way, but at home being completely the total opposite of what you portray or carry off to be. Now, it doesn't help that in our culture of the U.S., self-image, narcissism, idolatry, all these things are so prevalent in our times. And I'm not even talking about the image or the person in which you portray on your social media, on your online accounts, any of those things. That you can lead yourself or lead others to think you live a certain way or you look a certain way, but you're genuinely something else. You live a double life. Now, for many of us, you would think, oh, it must have been the power or the authority or the positions that they were in that got to their heads and they were tempted and, you know, they just got too into themselves. Now, many of us may be living in those exact same sins, but for us, no one's going to write an article about. No headline news is going to be made about you. No one even knows your name, maybe beyond your workplace or your homes or to your children. But that does not excuse the sin that exists. That does not excuse the heinous lifestyle, the double standard, the doubleness, the double lifestyle that you may be leading. And I don't need to go into graphic details. And if you search quickly, just after the message, don't do it now, the names that I've mentioned, there are articles upon articles, reports upon reports of the disgusting, frankly, things that were committed and done. I faced this week and the message that I needed to write with just a lot of fear and trepidation. I was sharing with Kara, my wife, just yesterday, just how hard it's been to sit down to write this sermon. Not because the scriptures are not clear about the instructions, as even were read to us earlier, but the fact that you could still think that you're living this lifestyle somehow, or make it seem like you're living in accordance to scripture, yet lead a double standard of a life. And it was a week mixed with just grief and sorrow of that was a reality that existed. And if you think about it, Carl Lentz, fairly young gentleman, Ravi Zacharias, fairly old in his age, so it seems like age was not the situation. It didn't seem like ministry styles were a situation. Vague, largely different types of churches that they attended, I'm sure. It wasn't a lack of education or scholarliness. Both educated, both went through seminaries, both went through training and such. It wasn't a lack of being around others. Report upon reports, these gentlemen traveled with others. So there seemed to be something that pervades, pollutes, creeps up upon all of us. And it was a mixture of grief, sorrow, and certainly turned to anger and being completely upset with that the name of God, the name of Christ, will be marred in such a way. Now let me be completely clear about this. The truth of the gospel, the validity of God's word, the foundation which we stand upon is not detracted or subtracted by failed messengers of God. Now, let me also be clear that in the Christian life, we cannot say that as long as the message or the word of God goes forth, it doesn't matter how a person lives. Somehow, the messenger does not count as part of the situation. That is absolutely false as well. That in the integrity of God's word and the integrity of what the scriptures call us to, it always, always says that your faith ought to reflect, or your life ought to reflect where your faith is put into. that the double standard cannot exist. The hypocrisy that so haunts the church, frankly, it's a completely true allegation that we have against us. I know it makes us, you know, uncomfortable that we're called hypocrites of God's word. But you know what? When situations like this come out in the media, in the wider culture, no wonder the church is often loses its witness in the midst of a dying world. And so let me be completely clear that somehow God, a good and gracious sovereign Lord overall, can still utilize sinful, failed human beings to accomplish his purposes and his will, but it does not excuse the acts in which they do. Genuine repentance, genuine putting faith in Christ, genuine sorrow, genuine grief, genuine apologies, all of those things still matter, absolutely matter. And even if you take it to your grave and you don't do it, it does not excuse you from the sins you've committed. With that, if I don't be extremely clear as well from this start of the message, the grace of God is still big enough, grand enough, amazing enough to forgive any sin that is confessed. 1 John tells us that God is righteous and faithful to forgive us when we confess our unrighteousness. And I truly believe that that is the case. Truly. And with a group our size, whoever's tuning in this morning or this week or this time, we would fool ourselves to think that sins do not exist in our midst. We would fool ourselves that we are better than that. We would fool ourselves that because of our culture, because of our way of living our lives, the Asian-ness in us, if you will, can somehow excuse us from accountability, from confession, from any of these things. Yes, shame exists, but praise be to God, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That if you are in the midst of sin, if you are in the midst of an adulterous relationship, if you're in the midst of bondage of lust and pornography, if you're in the midst of being abusive even in your relationships in your life, if you're in the midst of any of those things, you name it. Again, someone may not write an article about your life, but if you come before God and confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive them. But it requires us to come before Him to confess that. It requires us to face the sins in our lives. It requires us to seek after God and who He is. That the power of the gospel needs to have a place in our lives for it to actually have its effect in our hearts. Back in last December, I was reading an article a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine, actually sent to me from a secular source, actually, and seldom do I clear or do I quote secular sources in my preaching, but I read this quote or this article, a very short article from Spectator.us by a gentleman named, or by a journalist named Ben Sixsmith. And these words just haunted me since the end of last year. And when the recent events came out with Ravi Zacharias, and these words just haunted me again. And I want to build the basis in which the message today will come from these words. Now, I'm not saying this is gospel truth, okay? But these are truer words than I could find, even in the midst of a church. And this guy, the journalist, freely admits that he is not a believer. Let me read this to you. He says this: if Christianity is such an inessential add-on, why become a Christian? I am not religious, so it is not my place to dictate to Christians what they should and should not believe. Still, if someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. If they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there is nothing especially inspiring about them. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me. I venture to guess that because of the temptations of the world, because of the pressures that we feel of fitting in, because we're so desperate just to make our marriage or our parenting or workplace relationships work, that we just look to the world more often than not than actually to the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you catch the quote that I just read? He said, "If someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their belief should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so." And I think of our lives. I think of my life. How often do I lead my life in such a way that just looks like everyone else? The way my marriage goes, the way my parenting goes, the way my workplace relationships go, the way any of these things go, my house just looks like everyone else's. Just the difference is I go to church for a few hours on Sunday. Just that I say grace before the meal. Just that I associate with people that are called Christians more often than not. But every other part of my life looks exactly like the same that everyone else has. Like he says, if we share 90% of our lifestyle and values, then there is nothing especially inspiring about this whole thing. And get me straight here, all right? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is not here just to make my life easier. It's not just so that I can have a perfect relationship. It's not just so that I can fix my world problems. It's not just so that I can have good kids and a good husband or a wife, or so that I can have good relationships at work. None of those things matter. None of those things will carry on in eternity. But if my entire aim in life is not this pursuit of holiness, and to be set apart for Christ, and as this chapter of Colossians says in chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, so if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That the constraining thought that throughout this entire chapter of Paul's letter is that because we are with Christ and we've been raised with him, because we profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, that our minds and our thoughts need to be set on things above, that we need to seek the things above, not on earthly things. And how often do our marriages, do our relationships in our lives reflect more of the way of the world than it does the ethic of God? And it doesn't take imagination for many of us that that's the case. And for some reason, we think that somehow that sanctification, the things of Christ, belong within the boundaries of the church. That somehow my marriage, my parenting, my workplace relationships, every other aspect of my life should somehow come naturally and without work. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you actually prayed for your marriage? Or for your children? Or for your workplace relationships? When was the last time you complained about these things? Probably more often than not. Especially in this season, it's been a crucible of watching these things hit the pressure cooker and see it explode. There's a reason why this is unhealthy to be stuck at home together all the time. There's a reason why it's difficult when our relationships hit a boiling point where we cannot escape any longer. How often have you sought the Word of God to be the place in your life? And it's interesting that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says this. Pastor Chris covered this last week. If in Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Does your life look like this? That Christ is all and in all? Or is he just this side thing that we do on the weekends, that we tune into the service? It's just like any other activity, that I just flip it on, we watch the episode, and we wait for next week's episode to roll out. Or is the actual truth that Christ marks each of our households, each of our lives, that it makes, even as the author that I quoted earlier, the world a little bit uncomfortable because of the way you lead your life? Now, I'm not saying you're because you're rude, or because you're somehow weird, or because you're somehow in the way you lead your life, that you just rub people the wrong way. But in such a way that speaks of a faith that is so different, in a way of your marriage and children and parenting and all these things that look so different than what the world teaches or promotes. And you would think that in this section, that immediately following it, that somehow Paul would be talking about relationships in the church. And he does. He does. In the next several verses that we treated last week, talking about bearing with one another, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, all these things, right, that we are to forgive one another of each other's grievances, just as the Lord has forgiven us, so we are to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ dwell within us, and the word of Christ richly dwell. All these things, it's beautiful, a passage that seems. And you would think that from the outflowing of this thought, the very next thing that he should be talking about then should be talking about the church. You would think he would be talking about how pastors should treat the congregation, and how all these other relationships in the church should happen, and between brothers and sisters, and between those that are older and younger. You would think that's the natural next place he goes. But instead, he brings Christ into the home. Because you know why? There's something that matters more than what you look like on Sunday, and especially right now, in this season that we've been in. There's something that matters more than what you look like in this 2x3 square of a screen on your tablets or your computer or your devices. That even though you throw up a virtual background and look presentable from your upper half, that you combed your hair and brushed your teeth and you washed your face and you look fresh and clean and you look like you have it together. But beyond that square little camera of your device or whatever, that your life is in complete shambles. That is so tempting right now to lead a double standard of a life. To portray a life on your social media accounts, on your Instagram or Facebook, that you lead such a perfect life. And there's no wonder for all of us, this green eye of envy just comes out of nowhere when you're sitting there mindlessly scrolling through your device day after day. Wow, the Joneses over there, or wow, the Wongs or the Chans over there, or the whoever over there has it so much better than me. They have it figured out. I'm the only one that has this issue. But you see, Paul brings Christ into the home in this very next section, and he speaks to each of the individuals in the homes. Now, before I get there, I do want to talk about the context of this whole thing. Oftentimes in the New Testament, this is called the household code. Okay, the household code. What is a household code? A household code is something that's very common in the Greek and Roman world. This was oftentimes the instructions or the accepted culture's way of dealing with relationships. Okay, and so, like many ancient cultures, like Greek and Roman cultures particularly, the man of the house had all the say. Okay, and oftentimes for New Testament scholars who interpret this passage, the temptation is to say that, oh, Paul is not trying to flip the world upside down. Therefore, he's just listing the things that are common in a household code. And I think that is not the case. Okay, I think what Paul writes here is as audacious and as bold and as different as the time that he is in as it is in our times. That in the Greek and Roman world, the father or the husband figure often had unilateral say in everything. That his ways goes and that's the end of it. But notice that in this section, where we often get hung up on is the things that we think that are important are not necessarily what Paul is trying to highlight. He actually addresses the husband, the father, and the, in this case, the master, or the one who is the employer, much more clearly than he does with any of the segments of the scriptures. And the reason for that, okay, if I'm not clear enough with the point, is this: that the head of the household, head of our households, is not the husband, nor the wife, nor the parent, nor the child, nor the employer or the employee, the master or the slave. But the head of each of our households is Christ. That Christ is the one who reigns the highest. Christ is the one that dictates all things, and that our relationships yield to that truth. In other words, in my life, the way I lead my life does not look that Christ has the first position in all things, that he is put first above all things in our relationships and in our lives. It really does not matter. Okay, it's the goal of it is not to have a harmonious household, if you will. And for many of us, again, we tend to have our marriages reflect the marriages that were portrayed to us. So our parents' relationships, whether that was a good one or a bad one, whether that was a healthy one or an unhealthy one, we often default to that position because that was the greatest example we have for the longest time. And likewise, in our parenting, the same thing happens. The way that you were parented likely is the way you are parenting, or your default position in which you do it. Likewise, your relationships with others, it's probably how you were treated that you learn now how to treat others. And so in other words, if there is no radical change in my life where Christ reigns the highest and he is put in the first position, there really is no matter for these relationships, because the end goal really is not to have a harmonious family. The end goal is to exalt Christ. And that's what he says in Colossians chapter 3, right, verses 17. He says this: "And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," the Lord Jesus, "giving thanks to God the Father through him." In word and in deed, in everything, whatever you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And notice, again, the next place he goes to immediately, the application of that verse is not the church, is not on Sunday mornings, it's not on fellowship gatherings, not any of these things, but rather in our households. That is the place where it matters. That is the place where it ought to count. The interior life, the private life. Then in other words, as a Christian, there is no such thing as the public me and the private me. It needs to be all the same. That you cannot be somehow a church leader or someone that's so put together and you look clean and brushed off around others, but at home you're the nastiest person that exists. That cannot exist in our midst. You cannot live a double life like that. That whatever you do in word and in deed, you do it in the name of our Lord Jesus. In other words, the life of thanksgiving, the life of giving thanks to God. How is that? How does that happen? It's a life lived in glory to Christ. That he is exalted above all things. And that is the only aim of our relationships. Now, the code that we have before us, if you will, or the household description here, it's not a comprehensive code, okay? It doesn't speak of every relationship in our lives, okay? It's not a complete, thorough treatment of every little thing you can think about. In other words, the message, the rest of the time I have, I'm not going to talk about just the idea of how to fix your life and how to have a happy marriage and how to have good kids. That's not the point of this message. Absolutely not. Because, again, if we're looking for a comprehensive treatment, here's just a brief list for you. Let me just put it up there for your help if you need it. The household relationship that Paul talks about in other parts of the scriptures, you have the foundation of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23. That you have faithfulness within the marriage in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. You have divorce and remarriage treated in 1 Corinthians. You have status and behavior of the widows. You have relationships between believers and unbelievers within the same household in 1 Corinthians. You have the training of children in faith. You have conflict between masters and slaves. And you have the rules concerning manumission, or the idea of freeing the slaves. All these things are treated thoroughly by Paul in all these other places throughout Scripture that this passage of Colossians does not treat thoroughly here. So in other words, we need to figure out what the point of this passage is. And I think that point is that we have to put Christ first over all things. It's not how to reinforce your cultural structures. It's not how to reinforce what you may have taken for granted. Again, for some reason, we default to how we were parented and how we were seen or how we were treated. So the first is this: Paul talks about this. Put Christ first in your marriage. Put Christ first in your marriage. Verses 18 to 19 of chapter 3 here. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them." So we often get hung up on that word, submit yourselves to your husbands. Now, let me be clear. The passage here, and this section here, and then all the other ones in Ephesians as well, is not a call or not a statement about value. Absolutely not. Men and women are created equal in God's eyes. Okay, it's not a statement about value or worth. It's not a statement about capability or intellect. Okay, it's not because, oh, the men are smarter and stronger, therefore they have to have to say. Absolutely not. But what it is saying, and throughout the rest of this section, is how is this order that Christ has with us played out in our households. So in other words, it doesn't work if both parties does not give. Okay, and I want to say this also, is that when the wives and husbands, both of them are an expression of who Christ is to us. In other words, the relationship I have with my wife and my wife has with me is an expression of the gospel. That both those elements, both those positions, Christ himself did. That's why it says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord." Now, this is not only saying that we the wives submit because we're submitting ultimately to the Lord, which is, yes, that's one point, but also in the manner in which Christ himself shows us what submission looks like. Because God Almighty, Jesus Christ, Ephesians tell us, was equal with God. He in his nature was God, but did not count equality a thing to be grasped or to be exploited, it says. He was God, but he chose to submit himself to a human form into the form of a slave, and ultimately death and death on the cross. The obedience that Christ showed. That Christ is that greater example of submission. Now, in both these cases, the encouragement is this. It's not that it's demanded of them, but it's willingly given. So the wife is not expected, if you will, to submit, but it's the command here is that it's fitting to the Lord as Christ Jesus submitted, that we too model that in our marriage. That this is where it's countercultural to the codes of its time. You see, the codes of its time would have expected that wives, why wouldn't they submit in the household? Why wouldn't they be in that position of lowliness? Because again, the man of the house, that's what the culture touted. So it goes on to say, and this is where it gets interesting, husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Again, in the code of its day, the husbands would have never been addressed, never needed to be addressed. And the simple fact that Paul speaks to the wives first was probably an insult to the husbands to begin with, who was expected to be addressed first. And likewise, the husbands of its time and its day was only expected to be benevolent, to be kind or good or just okay to the wives, you know, benevolence. But it says here, the verb is to love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. In other words, the husband's role is that you love regardless, even though you may not get anything in return. That's the audacious love that God has with us, that Jesus models for us. Romans 5:8, but God proves his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's this self-sacrifice to a husband's love for its wife. Now, I know for many of us, at the altar we made the commitment that we will love our wives to the end of our days, sickness and health, all these things. And for many of us, for husbands, that is, you probably are okay with taking the bullet for your wife or jumping in front of a train. You know, I'm going to sacrifice for them. But I tell you what, that's great and all, and I hope you do that when that time comes. But the harder thing is the daily laying your life down for the other person. That even though I may have quote-unquote rights as the culture touts for me, I will not exploit that, but rather I would choose to love regardless. In other words, in a marriage, it's not 50% from the wife and 50% from the husband. It's not about meeting in the middle. It's not about how much you can bring and how much I can bring. And this was the best tip that a friend of mine who had just married like a year before I got married said to me. He said, the best thing you can do for one another is that you both bring 100% to the table. It's not about what I can get out of it. Now, let me be clear. That's why the instruction is that don't be bitter toward them. In other words, if you get the short end of the stick, buddy, it's okay. It's okay. Husbands, you are still to love your wives. A self-sacrificial love. A love that does not keep a record of wrong. A love that does not expect something in return. A love that gives of your own life to the other person. So wives, husbands are instructed here. That for both individuals is an expression of Jesus Christ to one another. That the wife's way of submission is an expression of how Christ submitted himself to God the Father. That the husband's love for the wife is an expression of how Christ loves his church. In other words, when I look at my wife and my wife looks at me, we should be an expression of the gospel to one another. In other words, Jesus Christ ought to have the first place in your marriage. It's not about putting just simply the other person's needs above your own. But rather, Christ needs to take the first position. Goes on. Verse 20 and 21. Put Christ first in your parenting. Put Christ first in your parenting. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged. That the expression here is that children, you obey your parents because it pleases the Lord. Now, it's interesting because it's an encouragement from Paul to address, again, the wives or the children in this case earlier. It's that it's not just something that it's assumed. Okay, in the wider culture of its time, that was just assumed that children listened to their parents. They had to obey at all costs. Because at the time, Aristotle and all these other Greek philosophers, the intellect was an issue. They weren't mature enough in their minds and their ways of life. They didn't learn enough. Therefore, that's why they need to submit to their parents. No, the encouragement here is that children, you submit or you obey your parents because it pleases the Lord. In other words, Jesus Christ is the head of the house still. Likewise, consider it here going on for fathers. In verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that you won't become discouraged. In other words, you don't demand obedience from your children. For many of us, I don't know the sentiment, even the first thought of what it means to raise a child. But just take it kindly from me, okay? I don't mean to insult or be rude to anyone. But many of our lives, many of your lives, that the children end up taking the first place in all things. That the whole life revolves around your children. And I'm not saying that is wrong. And I'm not saying that's wrong for marriages either, where you put the other person first. But what I am saying in Colossians is that beyond that, you ought to put Christ first over all things. That it matters how you're treated in your household, much more than you come up brushed at church than clean at church. That fathers are given this encouragement that you don't just expect obedience from your children. You're not to exasperate your children so they don't become discouraged, as it says there. Some other translations I like preferred actually says, do not provoke your children so that they do not lose heart. Do not provoke your children so that they do not lose heart. And again, for many of us, because of our parenting that we received ourselves, we have an unhealthy model to begin with. That we demand the respect that the Confucius culture of our Asianness speaks of filial piety. That because I am the father, therefore you should obey me. But even in your parenting relationship, you are an expression, a picture of the gospel to your children. That by the love that a father has for his children is the exact expression of God's love for us. That the child's obedience to a father is an expression of the like manner of Christ's obedience to God the Father. That in all things is an expression of the gospel in our lives. So the warning is, do not provoke your children, do not push your children to the point where they lose heart. And how do I know this is true? Because for so many of us, I've seen it in your own eyes. You were that person that was pushed beyond repair, frankly, at times. That you became discouraged, that you lost, you were that person, you lost heart. And this idea of losing heart in the scripture here is not just because you're discouraged, But even further than that, you quit trying. And for some of us, because we've put our children in such a high pedestal in our lives, our whole lives revolve around them. Why would, for a single moment, would they think that the world is not about them? And I'm not saying, again, I'm not saying do not treat your kids well, okay? What I am saying is Christ the head of your household? Is by the way you are parenting that your kids understand that the greatest treasure in my life is Jesus Christ, and I want you to have that too? That the center of my marriage and the center of my household and the center of my life, frankly, is Him, is Christ. He has the first place. That it's okay I deny you at times. It's okay I want you to be jealous of Christ in some ways, that you wish you were that first place, but you are not. Because Jesus is the first place. And in the manner in which we parent, in the manner in which we have our marriages, in the manner in which we live this out in our lives, it is an expression of that. In other words, I don't know how to say this kindly because I'm grieved by this as well, because I grew up with many friends in church that no longer walk with God nowadays. I can't explain it. But one thing I can explain, one thing I know is this, is that for far too long, Christianity was just this thing that was tacked on to the end of their week schedule. It was just another activity. It was just another thing. Well, it was a place where my parents just brought me because they wanted me to learn good things, be a good kid. If that's our only aim for our children in life, no wonder they walk away from the gospel. Because when that moment, it loses its meaning, for the moment they can make their own decision, to make their own choice, why would they? Why would they want to follow the Savior Jesus? But if my parenting and my life is an expression of the gospel to them, that I serve you, that I love you, I do all these things because Christ is that expression to me, and I wish and I pray that you too would be humble and to be a servant to all, because Jesus Himself did not come to be served, but to serve. That when that is the aim, when that is the goal, when that is the end of it all, that my goal in raising you as a child, my goal in my parenting, my goal in my marriage is for you to come to know Jesus. That's where it says, because both these passages, do not let your children and your wife become bitter. That's what it means. In other words, if my expression of my place in the family, it's not about my rights. It's not about my age over you. It's not my superiority of you. It's not about me outwitting you. But rather that you are not discouraged and lose heart and stop trying. It's about not becoming bitter and wanting nothing to do with that Jesus you proclaim to believe in. But rather, I don't know how you do it. Must be that guy upstairs that you say you believe in. I want a piece of that. I want to know Him. I want to fall in love with the Savior that you have. I want to follow the Jesus that you follow. I want to have that same Master in my life. For this last part, put Christ first in your work. Put Christ first in your work. I know we're getting close on time here. I hope you don't tune off now, okay? Don't leave now. It's getting good here. Put Christ first in your work. Now, a quick address on masters and slave. Okay, masters and slave. This is not in any way a support, okay, for the American institution of slavery that was terrible, was an absolute sin. Okay, slavery and master-slave relationship in the New Testament world was very different. Very, very different. For one thing, slaves oftentimes were paid. Oftentimes contractual, that there was a time that they would be in that position and they were freed. Most times, most relationships in the New Testament for the slaves were actually better than to be a freeman, mainly because you were paid and you had a place to live. And most of the time, these were people, prisoners of war, people that were even sold themselves into slavery because of debt, all these things. It was a voluntary opportunity at times. Okay, and there was a way out of it, typically, a stipulation for that. Very different than the times we have. In other words, it's closer to an equation to what we consider as the workplace, work relationships, than it is to the American institution in 1800s, 1700s, beyond, or before that, of slavery. Okay, so let me be absolutely clear with that. So it goes on to say, slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers. but work wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from your heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. Knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord, you serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. So in this address, likewise, that's the whole time that Paul's been writing out, now he's talking about the slaves first, or those that are employees first. Obedience as if to the Lord. That there's three aspects. There's sincerity in your obedience. So obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched, it says, as people pleasers, but wholeheartedly, sincerity, fearing the Lord. In other words, that my obedience and my relationship with my employer is not simply because I want to be giving props or giving bonuses or giving things like that while I'm being watched, but at all times. And I would say, even venture as far as saying that this line here, not just as people pleasers, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord, applies to the other last two relationships as well, in your marriage and in your parenting. That you don't only do that when people are watching you. When you're in public, you're also this nice guy, but at home, you're this nasty person. But in all things, you fear the Lord ultimately. Why does he say that? It goes on to say, secondly, is to do it to the Lord. Do it to the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. In other words, I have wholeheartedness, genuineness, and I'm not doing this to please anyone that's watching me, but also I know because the Lord is ultimately my master. And this actually gets flipped on the head because he goes on to later say, you are masters, you who are employers, you also need to know that you have a master in heaven. Verse 24, the last part of this, serve the Lord Christ. He's absolutely clear about this. Know that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. Now, this is a capital Lord, not just the human master, but the Lord in heaven, Jesus. He's absolutely clear about this. You serve the Lord Christ. That in the manner in which I express my life, in the manner in which I do my work, in the manner of my work ethic, ought to point that I believe in Jesus and I'm a man or a woman of integrity. I'm responsible. I do my work on time. I'm loving. I'm gracious. I'm all these things because I ultimately work heartily for the Lord. And it even says that no, you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. That's strange because most times if you were in servitude to someone else, you don't expect to receive an inheritance. You'd be glad to receive a pay. But an inheritance is someone that is an heir, someone that is part of the family, a child, someone that is a recipient of a person's will and inheritance. But he's saying that because we know that we serve Christ, we will receive that inheritance from him. For the wrongdoer will be repaid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Speaking of the Lord Christ, our true master, he will repay, he will look after, he will be the good and gracious master. And he goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. That in the workplace, if you're in the situation, you're an employer and you employ a lot of people, and some of our people in our congregation, that's the case. That by the manner in which you deal with them, in the manner in which you express your life to them, you are showing that you yield ultimately to your master who is in heaven. That the way I conduct myself, I know better that I'm not the head of this thing. That Christ is the head of this thing. That in all things, whether in our marriage, whether it be in our parenting, whether it be in our workplaces, in all these areas, Christ ought to have the first place. Then in other words, in your houses, when asked, who runs this place? It ought to be Jesus Christ. And in every relationship of my life, I'm trying to show that to be true. That by the way I love, by my servant love, by my sacrificial love, by the way I submit, by the way I listen, by the way I obey, all these things are an expression of the gospel. That Jesus, here's your take-home truth, Jesus is Lord in our marriage, parenting, and work when we submit to him and serve him in our daily lives. It doesn't count that you say you're Christian because you check that bubble on your census survey or because you go to church. But what actually counts and what actually matters is in your relationships in your daily lives. that in your marriage, in your parenting, and in your work, you submit to him, Jesus, and you serve him in our daily lives. That ultimately says that I believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, my plea with you, if you're not a believer, the way to have life fall into place and perspective is you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That you allow him to transform your relationships. That you allow him to be Lord. You allow him to be in charge. I remember from a very young age, I think there was this fad in the Chinese churches, that's why this was the case, but my parents came home one time and they mounted a placard, and it's still mounted in the front of their house, or just when you enter the front door of their house. This placard in this wood ingrain on their above just the entrance of their house, or just inside the entrance of their house, that says, Christ is the head of this household. Christ is the head of this household, or Christ is Lord of the household, or something like that. That the audacity that we proclaim against the culture's ways, it's not that I live my life because of one another. That I don't just give preference to one another, but ultimately Jesus is the head of our house. Now, in closing, I do want to give a quick aside here, and I think it's important, so I'm going to take a little bit of your time. I think as a church and as a family of God, we need to do better. We need to do better not just in these areas, but particularly in areas of singleness, those that are not yet married or will never be married for whatever reason, those that are divorced because of life situations, those who are widows and widowers, those who are orphans, adopted, fosters, those who are retired, retirees, and any other unconventional relationship that we can think of. In other words, those that don't fit perfectly in a box that we are often comfortable with. We need to, as the family of God, as the people of Christ, we of all places in this world better have that figured out. Now, I'm not saying that we can fix things all at once and it's all going to be great. But at the very least, we ought to be praying to that end. That God would do a magnificent work in our midst, that we become welcoming and embracing in the family of God. That those that don't look like me, that those don't have two kids and a dog and live in a white picket fence house, can still be welcomed amongst us in our midst. That as the family of God, as the church family, that because we deal with one another as brothers and sisters, that the shame and stigma the world oftentimes portrays ought not to have a place in our midst. I'm not saying that you need to compromise the truth. I'm not saying that you need to compromise any of those things that you're worried about. But what I am saying is that do those that are not yet married, divorced, widow, widowers, orphans, adopted, fosters, retirees, those that are that today's message, you heard the whole thing and you go, I'm not in any of those things. I didn't fit any of the things you said. What do we do with them? Well, my proposal to you is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the family of God, they ought to have a place amongst us. They ought to have a seat at our table. That we, in our dealings with one another as brothers and sisters, that we of all people should be the most loving and gracious. That it's okay. It's okay that life is hard and it's broken and things aren't working out. That we of all people ought to be the first place to open our arms and say, come. In the kingdom of God, there's space for you too. So I want to give you a moment here in closing to pray. For some of us, it's to pray for your marriage. For others of you, it's to pray for your parenting, maybe your workplace, the things that we preached on. If this doesn't apply to you, then you pray for someone else. If you're a grandparent now already and you say, I'm done raising kids. Well, if you're not a grandparent, if you're old and your kids are adult kids, you pray for other people's marriages. Because if the very thing we can do, the least that we can do for one another, is we pray. The God, Jesus Christ, would be the center of all of our relationships. For sure in our church, but for sure in our houses as well. That God would be gracious and protect these relationships. that Jesus would have the rightful place that he deserves. That we cannot live this double standard of a life. That when we sinned against one another, that we are free to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, because God is gracious to forgive. So give you a moment to do that before I close this in a word of prayer. You're also welcome to continue this time of prayer if you need it with the prayer ministry that is available. Just hit that request prayer button, or you would like to pray with someone, they'll be more than glad to pray with you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we give this time into your hands. And we come before you humbly, submitting ourselves and our lives into your hands. We pray, Lord, that you would be Lord over all things. That in our marriages, in our parenting, in our workplaces, in our households, that Jesus, Lord, you would be in the first place. That in every one of our relationships, in its expression of the gospel to one another, the lived reality of what you have called us to, that when we do that, when we live in light of who you are, you will be transforming us like no other. We don't seek just to have better marriages or better relationships in our lives. But what we want, Lord, is that Jesus would be elevated above all things. That we would live lives of integrity and righteousness and holiness. That we would pursue you all the days of our lives. That when a watching world sees us, we're not just like them, but say grace before dinner and go to church, but we are radically different, and there's something attractive about that. Help us, Lord, in this. I do pray, Lord, that those that may be in the midst of sin right now, that you would prompt their hearts and that they would be willing to confess those things to you and seek help and counsel in their lives. That the grace of God is enormous enough, is grand enough to forgive any sin. Help us, Lord, in that. We give this time into your hands. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.